Unfortunately, it tends to be those things that we think don't matter that end up mattering a whole lot. All right. Our passage tonight, so you can get turned there, is going to be Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's interesting, Brother Harris, this morning, speaking about the difference between preaching maybe every week and preaching only once in a while, and there's some things that can be a little bit more difficult. I know for me, somebody who doesn't have necessarily, you know, maybe a library full of sermons to choose from, and is usually writing a new one each time that I'm asked to preach, I know that for me, sometimes the part of that being asked, especially Sunday morning, if you're preaching Sunday night, is maybe the first 5 minutes of the first person's sermon Sunday morning, as you wait to see if they selected the same passage as you to preach on. You're wondering, wow, I wonder if I can write a sermon that quickly, get something different. That is not what happened today, so we didn't have to worry about that. But it's always one of those things, because we don't really think to talk to each other about what we're preaching until it happens, and then it's time. always an interesting thing. All right, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I've preached a lot from the book of Matthew in the times that we've gotten together, whether it be the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. I think there was 30-something messages there, and then a few of the miracles that followed that as Jesus came down off the mountain. And this time I like to go before we get to that point, and before Christ's ministry even started. Now, I understand that this is maybe typically a Christmas passage, as Tiffany pointed out earlier to me, it's not really a Christmas passage necessarily, but that often it's brought up during Christmas time. But sometimes it's important for us to have even those types of passages preached, you know, in the middle of the year. That's okay. It's okay if we have Christmas in June every now and then. All right, so let's go ahead and begin by reading verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard that the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight. Thankful, Lord, that we can meet in your house. Thankful that we can go to your word. Thankful that you have promised us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand and apply that word to our hearts, to our lives. Lord, I pray tonight that your word would speak, that you would get my own words out of the way, Lord, that you would speak to hearts and minds, that your people would be edified and you would be glorified. Father, I pray that as we move forward, you would help each of us, Lord, to do those things which honor and glorify you. And I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, here we have a narrative of the wise men that came from the east in the Greek called the Magi. And they have come from the east to see Christ. And this particular narrative is recorded only by Matthew. It's not common usually to have a narrative in the Synoptic Gospels recorded by only one writer, but this is one of those. In fact, another one would be a similar Christmas story. That would be the story of the shepherds coming to see Christ, recorded only by Luke. And so we see that happen. But this is a great thing that Matthew has recorded for us here, for us to see the glory of God and actually to be able to see the really kind of the first idea of the Gentiles coming to Christ and the bringing in of the Gentiles, these being like the kind of the first men to even recognize the birth of the Savior, besides the shepherds in the field. And so tonight, I'd just like to go through this kind of verse by verse, and we'll look and see what the Word of God has for us here. I want us to see kind of tonight, we'll be focusing in on the wise men and what they did. There'll be other characters here, obviously, that have parts to play, but we're going to focus in on what happened there and what we can learn from how the wise men reacted. The first thing I'd like us to see tonight beginning in verses 1 and 2 is that the wise men watched. The wise men watched. Verses 1 through 2 say, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So here we have men from the east who were not really sure who they are. There's not really a ton of agreement on who they were. There are thoughts that some believe they may have come from Chaldea. Some believe they came from Babylon, from Persia. It doesn't tell us. It says that they came from the east. So we just go with that. That's what the Bible says. As far as Herod goes, this was in the day of Herod the king. Some of what we know about Herod, he had ruled probably at that point for about 34 years. He was installed by the Roman government there, and really kind of served at the pleasure of the Roman government. He wasn't a true king in the sorts that we would think of a typical monarchy being independent. He ruled at their pleasure. He was probably not a Jew. In fact, it's highly unlikely that he was Jewish at all. His parents and himself even may have been Jewish proselytes, but that also seems to be somewhat unlikely. Or rather, he was Idumean. And many people believe that this particular aspect, the fact that we have this non-Jewish ruler ruling over Judah here in Jerusalem, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the scepter not departing from Judah until the Messiah would come. And so we know that obviously King Herod reigned at the point where the Messiah came to earth. The other thing, and probably perhaps one of the main things known about this king, was his cruelty. Some of the very cruel acts that he did while he was king. And obviously we know later in chapter 2 that same thing happened when he murdered many, many children in the town of Bethlehem. But what we see here is these wise men came from the east. It says that they saw his star while they were in the east. They were watching for this. They saw his star in the east and they came. Now, this implies preparation and a presupposition of what the appearance of the star would mean. They said, "We saw his star in the east," not a star. We saw a star and we tried to figure out what it meant, and then we figured out what it meant, and then we came. That's not what it says. It says we saw his star, and so we came here. This implies that these men knew what the star would mean. They were looking for it. It means they likely also had an idea of about when they would expect to see it. There are many theories on how this might be possible. Potentially they had access to the prophecies of Daniel, who was a prominent seer in Babylon. They maybe had that. They also perhaps had the prophecy of Balaam, which spoke of a star and scepter rising out of Jacob. But who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us why or how they knew these things. But it is clear that they had some understanding of what this sign would mean. And they watched for this sign. They watched for it. Now, we'll get into later why it is that they might have gone to Jerusalem instead of to Bethlehem, or were given the star. But we do find that they went to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, it makes perfect sense that these wise men would go to Jerusalem to seek who they believed was going to be the king of the Jews. Jerusalem was a well-known capital at that particular time where this king reigned. And so where else are you going to seek perhaps a new king of the Jews besides in the place where the Jews are ruled from, Jerusalem? And then perhaps even in the household of the reigning king of the time. Joseph Benson had this to say. He said, "For it seems these wise men did not suppose that so illustrious a king would be born in an ignoble village, but that he must be sought for in the royal city, in the palace itself, and in the family which then reigned. It was, however, no doubt by the divine providence that they were directed to Jerusalem, as well that the Jews might be left without excuse, as that the birth of Christ the King might be announced by the Gentiles before he was acknowledged by the Jews, lest the testimony of the Jews concerning their own king should come under suspicion." What an interesting thing to think about, the idea that God has had directed this in his providence so that the first time that it's brought to the Jews' attention as a whole is from Gentile wise men that aren't from anywhere near Jerusalem. I love when I read this in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" An interesting question, and really a very confident question. They're not asking, "Has there been a king to the Jews born? Is that something you guys are aware of? Is that something..." They didn't ask that. They weren't curious about whether or not this had happened. They wanted to know where he was. Where is he? We know he's here. We'd like to find him. They were only uncertain about his location. What an interesting thing that it doesn't seem to be that any of the Jewish thinkers of the time, any of the Jewish folks that may have been considered Jewish wise men per se, knew of this, thought of this, seemed to express it in any way, shape, or form. We don't see that at all. Only these wise men from the East, these Gentiles. So we've seen that the wise men watched, they observed, they paid attention. Secondly, I'd like us to see what happened next. The wicked men worried. The wicked men worried. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard of this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." How sad is that? News comes that the king of the Jews has been born, a king, by the way, a Messiah, who has been prophesied to come, but since literally the creation of the world, well, since the fall of man. And he, according to the Old Testament and the prophecies, is to bring all of these wonderful things with him. Salvation for the Jews, and through the Jews also the rest of the world. And we see that upon being confronted with the information that this person has finally arrived in the world, perhaps it's not surprising that Herod was troubled, but all Jerusalem with him, they're all troubled, potentially for the same reason that the Jewish rulership was troubled as Jesus had his ministry and as Jesus went about and began calling disciples and having and being followed by the crowds during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, worried about losing perhaps their stance with Rome, losing some of their status there. But they gave up their very salvation for that. Such a sad thing. The wise men come to worship, but Herod and the Jews are troubled. John Calvin said this. He said, "His majesty shines in the east, while in Judea it is so far from being acknowledged that it is visited by many marks of dishonor." Speaking not only of this, of course, in verse 3, but also of just the fact of where our Savior was born, into a manger, around livestock. What a sad thing. So then we see, after this, King Herod trying to understand what it is these wise men have brought to him. He's concerned, and so he wants to investigate and figure out, okay, we have a problem here. Let's figure out more information so I can figure out if there's anything I can even do about it. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, potentially many people think this is a gathering of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership as a whole. Some people say it was more select than that because Herod was trying to be subtle about this. But together he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, this is a prophecy from the prophet Micah, and we see this prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It's not word for word quoted in the New Testament here. Matthew gives kind of a different rendering, but we know that they had different focuses, and clearly maybe he wasn't necessarily giving a word-for-word rendition. He's just saying what it is that the scribes told Herod. And what an interesting thing that is, too, because after the ministry of Christ and the rejection of the Jews, after all of that, and a little bit further down the road, rabbinical tradition has attempted to change this. No longer would the Jews say that, of course, the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They would argue that point and dispute that that's not what was prophesied at all. And yet, we see here the gathering of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish men here saying, well, this is where he was supposed to be born. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Seems like they're well aware of where the Christ is supposed to come from, where the Messiah is supposed to come out of. They have the prophecies of Daniel, so they should have some idea as to the timing of when this would happen. And of course, we see that they weren't watching, and that rather than being excited about his coming, they're troubled. But they give Herod the appropriate answer. They give, well, the right answer as to where it is that the Christ was to be born. And so the very next thing that we see is that the worry that Herod had regarding this child being born who was potentially going to be the king of the Jews, he didn't like that idea. This worry manifested itself in scheming. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Now he's trying to figure out when did this happen? I know where, Bethlehem, okay. Now when? When did the star appear so I know what I'm looking for? Now there are various interpretations or understandings of when the wise men visited Christ in relation to his birth. There's not wide agreement on this. We do know that he wasn't like in the manger. That enough seems clear. When the wise men found him, he was in a house in Bethlehem. It's potentially more than a year after he was born, given that Herod's decree that came down to destroy the children in Bethlehem, it was all under the age of 2. So potentially that could be the case. Another theory has that perhaps it's prior to a year, and actually within several weeks of the birth of Christ, given that Jesus was presented in the temple after Mary's purification. That purification took 40 days from the time of the birth. And then Jesus was presented in the temple. And in Luke, it tells us that after he was presented in the temple, that Mary and Joseph returned to their city in Galilee. They returned to Nazareth. Now, it's very possible that later, before going down to Egypt, obviously to escape Herod, that they moved back to Bethlehem for some reason. That's a possibility. We just don't see that. It doesn't tell us anywhere in the scripture that that happened. And so if we go based solely on what we do know from the scriptures, it does seem very possible that these wise men showed up prior to that. So it's perhaps very close to the birth of Christ. The fact that Herod killed all the children under two is actually not dispositive in that sense, because as we learned earlier, Herod was a very cruel man. Could be very well he was just making sure that he got everything, and it would not have been beyond his character to do far more than necessary in that particular regard. But he wants to know when the wise men saw the star. And we're not actually told what the wise men say. Otherwise, obviously, it would be very easy for us probably to figure out when Christ was born or in relation to when they showed up. But we do get the idea, though, that they did tell him when they saw the star. And in verse 8 it says, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Ah, here is the deception of the scheme, right? Because we already know that Herod was troubled. We already understand that he had no intention of worshiping this child, that he sees this child as a threat and wishes to do him harm. It does seem that the wise men are unaware of this at the time. It seems that they have come strictly with the understanding and the idea of worshiping this person and don't seem to have any indication or any inclination that anybody else would feel any differently about it than they do. And so perhaps they take Herod at his word. Well, he wants to do it. Okay, well, we'll go and look and we'll let him know. But we know the difference. We know because we know the rest of the chapter and we have the rest of the book to read. And so we know what Herod had in mind. Matthew Poole pointed this out. He says, "The text lets us see the malignity of Herod's heart and indeed of all wicked men's hearts. Herod knew that the Messiah was born. The extraordinary star and the coming of the wise men, the priests and scribes answered to him, could not but confirm to him that he was born, who was long since promised as a king and governor to Israel. Yet could he not obtain of his wretched heart to comply with the counsels of God, but contrary to his own convictions, shows the folly of his heart in thinking it was in his power to frustrate the divine counsels and be too hard for God himself." Think about that. Herod hears, sees these wise men come, asks them all these questions, investigate, and he does that why? He does that because he understands and is fully persuaded that this has happened, that the Messiah has been born. He's the one that interpreted Messiah, by the way, right? Because the wise men came and said, "Where is the child that's been born king of the Jews?" They didn't say Messiah, but Herod knew about the prophecies. Clearly not the one about Bethlehem, but he knew about the prophecies. He knows, seems to be very convinced that this is the Messiah that was prophesied in Scripture to come. And now he is scheming as if he could in any way thwart the purposes of the God who prophesied this hundreds of years prior that this was going to happen. It doesn't even make sense when you try to think about it. You're like, you believe this. You believe that this is the Messiah. This is the one prophesied to come. And all of these things have come true. But somehow in your twisted mind, you also believe that you can do anything about it. How crazy. There's often times I think about something like that and I consider the same thing. Must be the mind of Satan. I don't actually believe that that's the case anymore. I believe that after the cross, Satan was put down in that sense. He recognized his folly. I think until the cross, and I think we see this even in the tempting of Christ, I think Satan had that same twisted understanding. And so us men, it's no shock really that we, the sons of the devil, if we're not sons of God, if we're not redeemed or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, think the same way. We have the same twisted logic that is not logic at all. What a What a ridiculous thing for Herod to think, and yet he continues with his scheme. Herod had no intention of worshiping the child. He was scheming to try to destroy him. He wasn't happy at all about this development, but we see that this was not true of the wise men. This was not true of the wise men. They watched for the sign of Christ's birth. And when they saw it, they eagerly sought him out and they were joyful about it. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, there are many ideas about this. One thing that I learned in reading about this was that many of the commentaries, most of them actually agree in this, and it was something that I'd never considered. Most of us picture the star, and the wise men see the star in the east, and they follow the star over to Israel. And what I've discovered is that really, and the text seems to bear this out, is that it's more likely that the wise men simply saw the star in the east only perhaps the one time, and that it was not there for their journey to Israel. In fact, this is one of the reasons why it's likely that they just went straight to Jerusalem instead of going straight to Bethlehem, because we see that the star was able to guide them right to where Christ was, and yet by God's providence, he wanted them to go to Jerusalem first. He wanted them there to give that testimony there in front of King Herod and the Jews. And so it's likely that they didn't even see the star after that, that they traveled from the east, went to Jerusalem to search for this king of the Jews. Now they're sent to Bethlehem. And they come out from seeing Herod, and there's the star. The star that they had seen in the east while they were in the east, because the star that they saw was west of them, right? So they were traveling west. They were in the east when they saw it. And now they see this star that they saw in the east, and it leads them right to Bethlehem. Right, and not just right to Bethlehem. It says, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, there are a ton of different ideas of what this star was, what it could have been. Whether it was a natural phenomenon or whether it was a miraculous happening. Clearly, if you mix the what it was with the timing, it was miraculous. There's no doubt about that. But I tend to believe that this was a miraculous thing that God did for lots of different reasons. But regardless, it was something that these wise men were very happy about when they saw this. They came out from seeing Herod, they see this star, they follow it all the way to where Christ is. And verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Joseph Benson said this construction, this Greek construction of how this is worded, is remarkably emphatic. That's what he called it. He said it could be rendered, they joyed a great joy very much. It's a great way to put that. I love it. Matthew Poole made this observation about joy itself in this context. He says, joy is but the natural consequence of desire satisfied. These wise men truly desired to see and worship this king. And this appearance of this star, this reappearance of this star, and the guiding of them from Jerusalem all the way to where this person was that they were seeking, was a truly joyous occasion for them, a wonderful thing. Albert Barnes links this to our Christian walk. He says, our being led to Christ should fill us with joy. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the Savior, the friend, the all in all. There is no other way of life, and there is no peace to the soul until he is found. When we are guided to him, therefore, our hearts should overflow with joy and praise, and we should humbly and thankfully follow every direction that leads us to the Son of God. The wise men were not worried. The wise men rejoiced. The next thing I'd like us to see, point number 3, the wise men worshiped. the wise men worshipped. Verse number 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew Henry said this, we may well think what a disappointment it was to them when they found a cottage was his palace and his own poor mother the only attendant he had. However, these wise men did not think themselves baffled, but having found the king they sought, they presented their gifts to him. The humble inquirer after Christ will not be stumbled at finding him and his disciples in obscure cottages after having in vain sought them in palaces and populous cities. We shouldn't be surprised to find Christ with the meek and lowly. He says that he is meek and lowly, and he makes his abode with the humble and with those that have a contrite heart. So when they come there, they find Mary, his mother, they find the child, they fell down and worshipped him, it says. Now, the word there, and you might see many commentaries that bring this up. The word here is proskuneo that they use. And it simply means to bow before. It doesn't necessarily mean took him up onto the high mountain and showed him all of all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you will bow down and worship me, then I will give you all of these things. And Christ said that we are to only worship the Lord our God, and him only shalt thou serve. Right? So we're only to worship God and serve him. Worship in that particular context is that same Greek word proskuneo, so bow down before. But in him only shalt thou serve, that's the latria. That's the religious service that we give God in adoration of who he is. So proskuneo doesn't necessarily mean worship in that sense. It would just what you would do before a king. It's the same type of word used in Septuagint when the men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down before the king. Same understanding. However, as we look at the context and we look at what's happening here and we review the character and response of the wise men to the things that have happened, I think that we can infer more than just a bowing down. More than just a superfluous gesture of homage. They've traveled a long way searching for this king. And by the way, they're searching for a king who is still a child, a baby, one who, if this was a mere mortal, would never remember this happening. They're searching for this king. They're not only just looking for this to do some type of political outreach, right? The Persian foreign policy of some kind. That's not what this was. They came. And then when they had confirmation of where they were going to find the child and going to him, they rejoiced exceedingly. They joyed exceeding great joy very much. That's not something, I don't know about you guys, but I don't think that's something many people feel about politics at all. Joy very much. It's not something that we experience a lot in that sense. But these men did in this. Beyond that, just the fact that they had these types of like divine intervention that helped them along their way, and even we'll see later, helps them as they leave, I think speaks to a different kind. I think it does speak to a worship in the way that we think of it. Now we see that they brought him treasures. They brought him gifts. This newborn king. There are, again, just as there are with the star, and just as there are with who the Magi were, and all of these things, there are a great many interpretations as to the meaning of these gifts. One is that they're a representation of the three things that we offer God since the abolition of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We're to offer him works of mercy, bodily purity, and prayers. And that these things kind of represent those in a way. Another idea is that they were gifts that were to show who Christ was. Myrrh, because he was to die for mankind. Gold, because he was a king. So paying tribute. And frankincense, because he was God, and God desires to be honored with the smoke of incense. We hear stuff about in Revelation, we see that the prayers of the saints are offered up as incense before God. I don't know. That doesn't tell us anything about what those gifts meant. So, I don't know. I think I tend to agree with John Calvin. He basically said, there's no reason for us to speculate about all that because we can't know because the text doesn't tell us what those things meant. But we do know that they have a very practical side to them. They offered Christ gifts because he was king and he deserved gifts. He deserved to be worshipped with whatever they had. The wise men brought gifts to someone that they wished to honor as a king, and surely these presents were very valuable presents. It doesn't appear that Mary and Joseph were people of extraordinary means of any sort. So the gifts would come in very handy for them to help raise the child and do different things like that, probably to escape to Egypt as well. Very practical things that could be used in that way. But of course they should bring gifts. Of course we not only bow down, but give Christ anything that we can. Calvin said, our duty is to adore him in a spiritual manner, for the lawful and reasonable worship which he demands is that we consecrate first ourselves and then all that we have to his service. And interestingly enough, when we do that, we already know from the New Testament that he says, and when you have done all of these things, you will say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which was my duty to do. There is no amount of things we can offer Christ in this life that gain us any type of merit, that get us out of the red. Nothing. We don't enter the black. The only black that we see here is the righteousness of Christ wrapped around us. That's us getting into the black. And it's not us. Everything we have, we owe him. One thing that I've come to realize on the journey that God has given me in the past several months is that, and it's a realization that I should have had a long time ago, and sometimes you only think about as things come nearer, and that is that this life isn't mine. It's not mine. It's his, and I'm borrowing it for a while, and when he wants it back, he takes it. And that's good. That's good. The other thing that becomes clearer, I think, as we recognize what it is, especially as we read the words of Christ in the New Testament, and I think His main message all through the Gospels. Our calling as Christians is to surrender this life for the next life. This life means nothing. Paul says, I count it all as dung. Not that it means nothing in the sense of what we do for Christ here. That means something. But it's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. We owe him everything. And so to bring him gifts is a natural thing. And it's a thing we should do. The wise men worshipped. Fourthly, I'd like us to see the wise men went. They went another way. Verse 12, them being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And there are two things that I really want us to see here. Because this is really the work of God. God gives divine intervention here, a dream. Whether he gave it to one of them or to all of them. Maybe he gave it to one and they told the rest. Or maybe he gave it to all of them, I don't know. But he gave them information. He told them what to do. He gave them advice, a warning. First, I want to see that God, by doing this, he protected Jesus and his family. I don't think that any of that's lost on us. I think most of us can see that, that this was done in order to protect the child from clearly the scheming of Herod. But the one thing that I think we might miss sometimes is that God did this also to protect the wise men from being accessories to Herod's evil plans. He didn't want them connected to it at all. Go another way. Because I can tell you, even if the wise men had gone back and told Herod exactly where Christ was and all these different things, God could still save his son. That's not a problem. It's not difficult. That could still happen. But he didn't. He saved his son and he protected these wise men from in a way, in unintentionally dirtying their hands. These wise men, as I said before, didn't seem to believe that Herod had any malicious intention regarding the child. And so it's likely they probably would have gone back and let him know. But we see that God protects them from that. This isn't out of character for God either. We see this also in Genesis. Or this is just one other example of it. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse, beginning there in verse 6, we see that Abraham and Sarah have traveled into a country. And Abraham, obviously a little bit weak in the faith perhaps at that particular point, is telling people that Sarah is his sister because he's worried that they're going to kill him because she's an attractive lady and they will want her, and so they'll just kill him and take her. And so he's telling people that she's his sister, and we've all heard the story. The king, Abimelech, takes Sarah to be his wife because he doesn't think she's married. He doesn't think she has a husband. And we find out, as we go down the story, that God not only warns Abimelech, he warns Abimelech, and Abimelech's like, whoa, I took her in the innocency of my heart. I didn't know she was married. He said that she was his sister. And God says, I know. I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, and that's why I kept you from sinning against me. He hadn't let him touch her. God protected him from that sin. Just in the same way, God protects these wise men from being an accessory to Herod's evil plan to come and destroy the Christ. Albert Barnes had this to say: from this we learn that God will watch over those whom he loves, that he knows how to foil the purposes of the wicked and to deliver his own out of the hands of those who would destroy them. So God gives this warning, and the wise men obeyed. They obeyed. They just followed today. A warning and a dream. Another reason, by the way, why I think that they considered this king of the Jews to be more than just an earthly king. Another piece of divine intervention. Perhaps they followed in faith. Perhaps they were not following faith. Maybe it was just fear. I get told something in a dream that's that specific, and it can probably be pretty effective. but I believe that they obeyed in faith. They went out another way and went back home. So we see that the wise men did all these things. Now, what can we learn from what the wise men did, from their watching, from their worshiping, from their following and obeying the Lord's warnings? I just have three quick things and we'll be done. Maybe quick. We'll see. The first one is that as Christians, we are called to watch for a great many things. We're called to observe. We're called to pay attention. We're not supposed to be in this life sluggish and just blinders on, kind of doing our own thing. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to watch. What are we called to watch for? Well, one, we're called to watch out for sin and temptation. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're supposed to watch out for sin and temptation in our lives. Once Satan was defeated at the cross, I believe he understands that his fate is sealed. The demons that Jesus was casting out surely understood that. Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew there was a time where the torment's coming. But what he wants to do now is grieve God. What can I do? Can I tempt his people away from him? Can I tempt his people to sin? Can I tempt his people to do these things and through that cause their destruction while they're here? Because sin causes destruction. That's what it leads to. He wants to see each and every one of us destroyed. But we have to be vigilant. We should be watching for that. Watching for sin and temptation. Not just sin and temptation. We're called to watch. Be observant, pay attention to one another. To watch out for one another. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 say, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." In another place, we're told to watch for those that have fallen, to try to bring them back, to restore them to the fellowship. There's a watching there. If you're not paying attention, there's a lot of things that you can miss. There's a lot of places maybe where God has a ministry for you that you have not seen. A lot of opportunities to serve. A lot of opportunities to give God a gift that we owe him. And we're not paying attention. We miss it. We're called to watch for sin and temptation. We're called to watch out for each other. We're called to watch in hope for the coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." You don't know when he's coming. But we're called to watch. He's given us things to look for signs and seasons, things like that. And we're called to watch for him in hope. Watching is not a passive thing. I guess in a way it sort of is, but not in this context. In this context, watching is active. It's something we know what we're looking for, and we understand what it means when we see it. Same thing, we're watching for sin and temptation. We're watching our heart. Same thing, we're watching our brother and sister. We're paying attention to what they're expressing to us. We're paying attention to what they're telling us. We're empathizing with them, sympathizing with them, helping them, leading them in the scriptures. Watching for Christ is not just sitting on our hands, right? It's serving Christ while we're here. That's part of watching for him. In the context of Matthew 24, 42, that was the whole point, is that we should be actively serving him, and in that sense, watching for him, because we don't know when he's coming. It's kind of like when the boss comes around a corner, everybody looks real busy. I understand that concept a lot. Everywhere I walk in the store, my employees are doing a wonderful job. They're always right on top of something. I don't know what they were doing 3 seconds before that. But I try to make random walks. I don't want them to know when I'm coming by. But in this sense, we're called to watch. Watching requires will and fortitude. Let's not forget the instruction of 1 Peter 1 that I gave in my previous sermon. That was, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind. Have it be ready for work, because watching in this sense is work. We're to watch. Secondly, obviously, we are called to worship. I don't think any of us have an issue understanding that. The Lord Jesus is worthy of all the worship and praise that we can offer. And even that, everything that we can offer will fall far short of what he is worthy of. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. "See, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" This is not quiet worship. They're yelling this. This is going to fill heaven. I'd be very surprised if when we die and we get to heaven and we hear this pray, like the first things that we hear, I think will be very surprising to us. They'll be like, whoa, sensory overload. All I hear is worship and praise to the Lamb, to God. In this worship,
This worship is to God, but we gain from it. Matthew Henry said this, "Is the soul busy seeking after Christ? Would it worship him? And does it say, 'Alas, I am a foolish and poor creature and have nothing to offer?' Nothing. Hast thou not a heart? Though unworthy of him, dark, hard, and foul? Give it to him as it is, and be willing that he use and dispose of it as it pleases him. He will take it and will make it better, and thou shalt never repent having given it to him. He shall frame it to his own likeness and will give thee himself and be thine forever. Everything we have here belongs to him, doesn't belong to us. But one thing we have that does belong to us, the greatest thing we could ever have, is him. He belongs to us. What a great thing. We're called to worship and watch. And finally, the third thing, we should embrace God's benevolent protection of us by heeding his warnings. We're called to go another way. The scriptures are full of wisdom, counsel, warnings, and advice for all who are humble enough to receive it. In these things, God has demonstrated his love and care for all of his creatures by providing them with all they need to experience happiness. He created the world, so he knows how it works. He understands the actions and the reactions. He understands which paths will bring happiness to his creation, to his creatures. It is our responsibility to know his word and to follow his precepts. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again so much for being here with us tonight. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the wisdom that you give us, Lord, in it. We thank you for the warnings that you give us. Thank you, Lord, for the exhortations to watch. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunities to obey. And I pray, Lord, each day that you would help us to see those things and to worship in the way that we should, to not miss the opportunities that we have to do that. Keep us watchful, Lord, alert, aware, watching for you and a focus on you. Tonight, Lord, I'd also like to pray specifically for VBS starting tomorrow. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the people there that are working. I pray that you would be with the young children that come. It seems like there are many coming who aren't part of our church, who haven't worshiped here before. And I just pray, Lord, if there are any children coming who don't know you, Lord, that this might be the conduit through which your Holy Spirit works to draw them to yourself. And Lord, I thank you so much that we know you have the power to do that. And I thank you so much that your Spirit works in people even today. We're unworthy, Lord, of your love that you've poured out for us, and yet you do it, Lord, without measure. Thank you. We ask tonight, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would help us honor and glorify you. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.